Dear congregation, with the help of the Lord, I preach the word of God this evening from 1 Corinthians 15. I read verse 14 as text verse for the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, where we read God's holy, infallible word as follows. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The title of the sermon is True Faith Has a Firm Foundation. 3 points. First point, the resurrection of Christ. The second point, the preaching of the gospel. And the third point, true faith and its fruit. So the title of the sermon is True Faith Has a Firm Foundation. We see 3 points: the resurrection of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and true faith and its fruit. Congregation, I remember when I was in the elementary school, at a certain day we saw in the garden, in the yard, I should say, of a house next to the school, we saw a few men, and they started to work there. I wondered what they were doing. They started to dig in the yard. It seemed to be like they were digging a narrow ditch there. I didn't understand at all what they were doing. And after they finished, they put iron bars or rods in it, steel. And then they filled those ditches with concrete, cement. And I thought, well, this is strange. Why would you do that? Why would you do all that work and put it under the ground? And then they started to build. They were added a certain part to this house. It took me some years before I afterwards understood how important the work was that they had done before they built that addition to the house. And you probably understand it now. They were making a foundation, and it's most important. If the foundation is not right, if it is not firm and strong, there will be cracks in the walls. The house sooner or later will collapse. All the work was in vain. The house will not last. A foundation, although it seems to be strange at first, why would you want to have something under the ground? We all know it's most important. True faith has a firm foundation. And Paul is making it very clear here in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15. What is this foundation of true faith? It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't stay in the sepulcher, in the grave, but he is risen. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's what Paul is writing here, like exclaiming it. They have to know this. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What a strong words. It makes it so clear. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a foundation of faith. So you can say the foundation of the church. It's a foundation of the proclamation of the gospel. That's why there is a church, because he is alive. He is risen. He didn't stay in the grave. Death couldn't keep him. So true faith has a good foundation, the resurrection of Christ. That's a fact. It is reality. It happened at a certain point in history. No, the foundation of true faith are not feelings, but are the facts of what God has done, especially in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Feelings are a fruit of true faith. Of course, cannot be that you receive in your heart this most wonderful message by faith, you embrace it, that you are set free from guilt and sin and debt, accepted by God as His dear child. You would never feel anything. Of course, there is a fruit of feelings, but that can be different. That is not always the same. And so you cannot have your firm foundation in your feelings. They follow the facts of what God has done to save a church in this world. The facts received by faith in your heart, there will be fruit of feelings, emotions. Your heart will be engaged. Your emotions. Yeah, that's most important. Of course, it's important. We do know that it says in Proverbs 4 that out of the heart are the issues of life. Makes it immediately clear how important it is that our heart is engaged, involved in this work of the Lord in saving a sinner. So the foundation of true faith, that firm foundation, is the fact, the reality, that Christ is risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What a powerful words, what a strong words about the importance of the faith in this fact, the resurrection of Christ. Is it a fact? That's what many people ask. Is it indeed true that Christ is risen? How can you know? Isn't that impossible? Science would say it's impossible. If a person has died, has passed away from this life, how can he be alive? Can you prove it to me? Can you show it to me? And if you cannot prove it, it's not a scientific fact, not supported by science. So it's doubted. It's doubted so much in this world. But if you think about it, if you think about the resurrection of Christ, we soon will see that it is such a certain fact, most certain. And Paul is making it clear, and he did it for a reason. The church in Corinth needed it. Let's see how he does it. Verses 6 or 5, there he is giving the proof of that Christ has, actually he is also saying it in verse 4. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So you could say that's his first proof. It's according to the scriptures. It was prophesied and it is fulfilled. Where? Where can you read it? Of course, he's referring here to the Old Testament. Well, let me mention Psalm 16, verse 10. Where we read, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's not about David, like the apostles explain in the book of Acts. That's about the Messiah. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could add to this verse many verses that speak about the perpetual dominion of the Messiah. He would not be just for a limited time. No, his reign would be forever. Psalm 72, many other verses in Scripture. So that's a powerful proof. It was prophesied so long before, and it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing it here. But then he says in verse 5, and that it was seen of Cephas. So that's Peter. The apostle Peter has seen him. And then of the 12. 12 apostles have seen him. And after that he was seen of above 500 brothers. Probably this happened in Galilee. He told his disciples that he would see them there. 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. And some have fallen asleep, some have passed away. What a wonderful way to speak about a Christian, a believer, passing away. Scripture says, fallen asleep. And that's true in the deepest meaning of the word, you could say. To awake with the Lord in glory. Well, if it was not true, if the Lord Jesus had not resurrected, while Paul is writing here this letter, he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So there were plenty, there were many that could have written against it. If he was just writing something that was not true. But there is no writing against this from this time. It was clear. You couldn't speak against it. He had revealed himself. And after that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Seen of Paul. Born out of due time. Yes, Paul saw him at a very unexpected moment. After the Lord had ascended to heaven already, when he was persecuting Christians. And then the Lord revealed himself to Paul. You remember that he fell on the ground and the Lord spoke to him. He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I'm an eyewitness. I've seen the Lord. We could add people. We could add the women. We could add Stephen. And so there are so many that have seen the Lord. It is such a certain fact. And the Lord has made sure that it would be clear and certain, because it's so important. But you might say, well, many doubt it. Is that a surprise? If you think about the importance of this fact, of course, Satan will attack. Satan will try to take the power of the truth away, to darken it. That happened immediately when the soldiers came to the priests with a report of the earthquake and the grave, the sepulchre was opened. Well, oh, you should tell that his disciples came and that they've stolen the body. And they gave them a lot of money to tell that lie. So there's the conflict between the truth and the lie. That's not a surprise. That was predicted, prophesied in paradise. There would be that great conflict between darkness and light. How clear is the light shining from this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected? And Paul is making sure that they will see it. He's making his writing powerful here. There's so many witnesses. There's so much testimony about this fact. And then he comes to his point in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here we have the reason why Paul is writing this chapter in this letter to the Corinthians. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was heresy already here in this church. There were false preachers who preached that there is no resurrection of the body of the dead. And how is this possible? That's what Paul is saying. And when you see this question in the light of how he starts the chapter, you can understand. You can understand why he's asking this. He is speaking there about the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached, are you forgetting that? How is it possible that some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? A lot of modern theologians in our day say that. A lot of books written that this is not really true. This is something they say that was in the mind of the disciples. Something they wanted, something they believed, but it was not really a fact. And so there is confusion and heresy. There's a lot of it in our days, but it was there already. Satan hates this firm foundation of the church. Satan hates it. If there are young people, children, adults, and find deep comfort in this reality that Christ has victory over sin and death and Satan, and that he is a living one. How is this possible, Paul says? Well, let's try to understand more of the situation of this congregation of the Corinthians. In this Greek culture, there was a way of thinking that people thought it is about the soul and not about the body. If you want to be united to God, if you want to climb up to experience unity with divinity, with God, a higher being, if you want your soul to be free, well, then you have to escape from the hindrance of the body. It's only a hindrance. It's like a cage. Your soul is caught in the cage of the body, and that's only causing trouble. And so, by meditation, by knowledge, you can get that freedom for your soul to escape, to get nearer to God, escape from that hindrance of the body. And so then Paul came and he was preaching that there is a physical resurrection, that there is a resurrection of the body. That was strange. And now there are false teachers that say, no, that is not true. Of course not. Why would you want the body to resurrect? Why would you want your soul to be back in that cage? Do you not see that it is causing trouble with all the needs, the weakness, and the desires of the body? No, you know, resurrection? That is about the soul. So they would speak about resurrection and then mean regeneration, being made alive. And of course, that is something that we read in Scripture. We need that spiritual resurrection. Like we read in the letter of Ephesians, that Paul says, "You were dead in sin and trespasses, but you are quickened, made alive by the Spirit." Yes, that is reality, that is true, but that doesn't mean that there is not a physical resurrection, that our body will not resurrect. And Paul is so strong against this false teaching, as if resurrection is only about your soul, that you are made alive. No, he says there is a resurrection of the body. Why is it so important for you, Paul? We do know it is really true. God has created us with body and soul in such an amazing and beautiful way. And with a high purpose, he created man with a body beautiful, perfect, in paradise, to give glory to God with body and soul, with all your capacities, with all that is within you. God is worthy to receive that glory. And we have destroyed it when we fell in sin, when we rebelled against God, when we turned away and obeyed Satan. But Christ came to restore that situation. And so the creation of the body was not in vain. That will be perfect again in that future with the Lord, when all the graves will be opened and all those that are saved by Christ in a glorified body, united again with their souls, they all together will give glory to God, to Christ, forever and ever. So there is a high purpose in the creation of the body, and Christ came to save man with body and soul. Why is it so important for you, Paul, to make it clear that there is a resurrection of the body? Well, Paul says that has to do with the preaching of the gospel. If it would be the case that there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ is not risen. Because we have preached that Christ has risen, that his body, after it was in the grave, in the sepulchre, was made alive, that he resurrected. And if we deny that there is a resurrection of the body, that would mean that this is not true, and Christ is not risen. So the denial of the resurrection of the body is a threat for the preaching of the gospel and faith. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You feel, you understand how urgent it is for Paul to bring this with power to the Corinthians, that they would not forget what he preached them. Unless ye have believed in vain. Here it is about the very foundation of your salvation, that Christ is resurrected. That's the foundation of the preaching of the gospel. Well, let's try to understand that a little bit more. Why is it so important for your faith, for the preaching of the gospel, that we know for sure that Christ is risen? Well, it's a strong, it's a powerful proof of the fact that the wrath of God is satisfied. In other words, that Christ took away the punishment of sin. Let's say there's someone who misbehaved, who did a certain crime, and that person was sent to jail here in Grand Rapids. So you wouldn't see that person. And you knew why, because, yeah, that person is in a situation of being punished for a crime. But then a certain day, hey, there he is. So now you see this person, and then you know, you understand that the door of jail is opened, and this person is free again. So what is your conclusion? Your conclusion is, okay, so the punishment is over. There's no punishment anymore. It's taken away. Christ came in this world to be the substitute for his church, for all that would believe in him. He took the punishment upon himself. He has made sin for them. The sword was against the shepherd. The Father has put his wrath, his curse, upon his Son, so that you could be free. He's bound so that you could be free. He is accused and condemned so that you could be forgiven and delivered. He's nailed to the cross, took the curse upon himself so that you could be blessed. He took the punishment and was forsaken by God so that you could be embraced in his eternal love to be his dear child. So how important is it that we know for sure he has taken the whole punishment. He has been drinking that cup of the wrath of God, and it's empty now. There's not one drop left over. And that is so clear when we see that he is risen. He resurrected. He has victory over death. Death is the punishment of sin. So the Father is satisfied with this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He says, as it were, my dear son, it is sufficient. There is nothing lacking in what you have accomplished. He was most welcome in heaven. All the angels shouted for joy. No, he didn't stay in the grave. He is risen. We have to see that. We have to be sure of this fact. And Satan hates it. It's destroying his power and dominion. Because the punishment is taken away. He will try to scare God's children. He will bring accusation to them. He will accuse them and show them you have sinned against God. And you know it's true. But oh, how important it is in that hour, when Satan attacks you, that you have it clear, that you know by faith and for sure from God's word, that Christ has taken that punishment. You deserve to die, Satan will tell you. Do you think that there is a way to be saved? Do you think that God will accept you? Remember what you have done this week and so many times and year after year. What can you say? Can you deny it? Oh, then to hide in Christ. Say, Satan, you're right. I'm a sinner in myself. Oh, it makes me weep. But you know, You're at the wrong address. Go to my Savior. He took my punishment, and that makes me rejoice, full of joy. I know it for sure, because He is risen. The punishment is gone. There's nothing left over. I hide in Him. I rest in Him. You see what was at stake for this church, and Paul was aware of it. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So, it's so important for preaching because it makes it so clear that there's nothing lacking in the work of Christ. There's another reason. We read in Romans 4, verse 25, Christ is risen for our justification. When he shouted, when he cried upon the cross, "It is finished," he had fulfilled the justice of God. But then Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25, Christ is risen for our justification. What does it mean? It means that He is risen so that He Himself will take that finished work and apply it to your heart by the preaching of the gospel, by the power of His Spirit, so that you will receive the benefit of what Christ has finished. How important that He is the living one. Oh, the Catechism is saying it in such a beautiful way, that He, by His Spirit, is gathering a church unto Himself. That's faith. To be united to Christ, to be drawn to Him, to find in Him what you need. He is the living one. He is doing that Himself by the Holy Spirit. So that's two. The second thing we have to be aware of, why it is so important, that it is clear that you are sure about that Christ is risen. The third thing that you can say about it is, He is our body. He became a member of our family. He became a member of human race, of mankind, like us. Without sin, yes. But otherwise, just like us. So, my flesh and blood He took. And He has taken that when He ascended to heaven. It's there. It's like the first fruit. It's such a wonderful pledge and proof that we belong to Him, by faith will be there as well. He is the head. When the head is above, the body cannot drown. But we'll be there, we'll follow. He is risen. Oh, if this was not true, it was useless to preach, because there would not be the power of Christ, the living one, to gather a church unto Himself. It was useless to believe if He was not risen. There would not be the reality of forgiveness of sin. Because of that, the punishment is taken away. Sin is taken away for all that flee to Him by true faith. True faith has a firm foundation. What a gospel. What a comfort you find in it. Did you? You experience that? Is your heart involved in this? In this faith, in this resting in Christ. Oh, if this was not true, if Christ was not risen. Paul says, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Paul says, we have preached it. We have preached like eyewitnesses. We have seen Christ. If there would be an accident here outside on the street, collision of two cars, and police would ask, is there someone who saw it? And if you would say, yeah, I saw it, and you're going to tell a story, and they discover afterwards you didn't see it at all, you're in real trouble. Oh, Paul says, we would be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. What a power there was in the preaching. What an authority they had, because they had seen it. And they preached it in all colors, with all authority, with all power, being convinced of it. Are we liars? Did we lie when we preached it? How can they say this? Yes, Paul preached it. And that's not all, he says, but you know, this gospel which I preached unto you, and which you also have received, that is wherein you stand. Don't you see the secret, that you do not lay in sin and darkness and idolatry? It is because of the power of Christ preached to you. You're standing now in that freedom. Don't lose it. Well, you might say, but isn't it true that if the Lord has saved a person, and a person is born again by true faith, it cannot be lost? That is true, but we cannot look into the hearts. And we have to warn for the dangers, to watch over the flock, like Paul is doing here. And that's why he's writing this chapter. Oh, if the resurrection is not true, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no foundation of salvation. Can you think about it? You saw beloved ones pass away, and you've been mourning about them. You've been weeping about them, but you had a comfort in your heart because you knew they were saved by Christ. But if Christ is not risen, they perished. Isn't that a terrible thing, this heresy? You should see it, Corinthians. Let us sing before we continue. Let us sing Psalter 86. Stanza 1 through 3. 86 stanza 1. Let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. 86 stanza 1 through 3. congregation, what is the fruit of true faith? So we have seen it as a firm foundation. But what is a fruit? We already read in verse 1 that Paul says, "And wherein ye stand." So there is immediately a question coming to us, a very personal question. If we think about this fact, this reality of the resurrection of Christ, and that it is a foundation of true faith, the question is, examine your heart if you are in the faith or not. And one of the things, one of the fruits of a true faith is that you stand. So before you were laying in sin, you enjoyed it. It's something that our flesh wants. The pleasure of sin, the things of this world, and not God. Did that change in your life? Can you say, yes, this risen Savior has resurrected me in a spiritual way that I stand in the faith? Or in other words, I stand because of that Christ is alive. I do not have the power in myself. Oh no, I'm so weak. I experience that conflict between the flesh and the spirit, like Paul says in Galatians or Romans 7, miserable man that I am. But I stand. It's a miracle. It's not because of that I have the power in myself, but it's because there is a living Savior. It's because of the strength, the power of Christ, which I receive by faith in my life. Yes, I stumble. Yes, I fall. Yes, I cry about it. I'm ashamed about it, disappointed about myself. But I cannot live in sin anymore. The power and dominion of sin has been broken in my life. I stand in that freedom by the grace of the Lord. And when I fall, when I stumble, I cry out to this Savior, and He is lifting me up in His faithfulness, in His mercy, in His grace. Is that true in your life? That you stand by faith? No, not by works, not by your own power. In no way. You get to know that deeper and deeper. You experience that again and again. I need Christ every day. I need the power of His resurrection. Like Paul says, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. Paul, you know Him. Yes, but oh, I need more. I need Him every day, that I might know Him. That's why you stand, isn't it? Ashamed about yourself, not about Christ. Not disappointed about Him. He's so faithful, so merciful, so forgiving. That's the fruit of true faith. There's much more. If you would continue to read this chapter, you come to 54, 55. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Oh, the fruit of faith. A strong, a firm hope in your heart. Not any more caught in the fear of death. But we do have to die. Did we not read that death is the last enemy? Yes. And there can be times that you see that shadow of death. And you know, we are human beings, we can be scared by it. But it cannot hurt the child of God anymore, because Christ has changed the character of death for His children. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He took it. He took the sting out of death. He took the punishment. And now by His grace for me, it's a gate to eternal glory, to be delivered from sin totally and perfectly forever and ever. Oh, what a wonderful and rich fruit it is. There's more. All enemies will be put under the feet of Christ. Oh, what a warfare, what a fight we have in this life. A terrible enemy is Satan. Christ has victory over him. But he's going around, he's seeking to devour. I experience that. You have to be aware of that. You have to watch and pray against his attacks. It will not last forever. There is that enemy of sin, my old nature, the temptation of this world. It's such a fight. You can be so tired of it. And we read in this chapter, all enemies will be put under the feet of Christ. There will be a day that it is over. I will experience the victory in a full measure, to be with the Lord forever. What a wonderful fruit. So, isn't that the hope in the heart of God's child? Hope is like a sailor at sea, watching and seeing the safe harbor there. Oh, there's such a danger here in the storm, and the waves are so powerful. But I see, I know, the harbor is there. It will not last long. It will certainly not last forever. Oh, there's persecution. There's the pressure of the temptation to join the service of this world. But I have that strong hope in my heart. And Calvin said it with a reason, that an important part of the Christian life is to meditate upon the life to come. Soon I will be with the Lord. Here I'm a pilgrim, and to travel in this world is not comfortable many times. And to be a pilgrim in this world is not comfortable, but I do not mind. It's a short time, and there's a glorious destination to be with the Lord. That hope in my heart, it's a fruit of faith. It's a firm hope. It's an anchor for my soul. And then Paul is saying something else. Verse 19, he says, but if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you are of all men most miserable. How do we have to understand that? Well, he says, it's not that we hope in vain for this glory. It's reality. Christ is there, and his body will follow. But can you say that if you hope in Christ in this life, let's say there would not be eternal glory with the Lord, that you are most miserable? Is the life of a child of God more miserable than a person living in the world at ease in his sin? No, it's not. But that is because that Christ is alive, that there is eternal glory with him. If that would not be true, if he had not arisen, then I, in my suffering, persecution, and daily warfare, fight, I would not have the deep comfort of his nearness. But now he is risen. There is eternal glory with him. And I am not most miserable, but here in this life I have daily comfort in my persecutions, in being despised and hated, in the conflict that I have against my old nature. There is the living Savior. He's keeping me. He's filling my heart with his presence. And that makes all the difference. So faith is not in vain. And preaching is not in vain. And we have seen it, isn't it? Did you experience it? One more question. Is your life a testimony of that? We have confession of faith here. And we're very thankful to the Lord. But it should be every day in your life. People can taste it. People can see it and feel it. That there's something else. That there is someone else. That there is a living Savior in glory, whom I know, who has changed my life. Can they see the testimony of the meekness of Christ? The humility, the humbleness, the love, the peace, so that people will ask and seek and find this Savior, the living, the risen Christ. Amen. Dear congregation, the consistory has approved William Heykoop to make confession of faith. He has followed a course and expressed a desire to make confession of faith in this church. And the consistory received no lawful objection regarding him. We will proceed now to the reading of the questions of the public confession of faith, like we find them at page 130 in the back of the Psalter. And I ask you, William, who intend to make confession of faith, to rise and reply to the following questions. Page 130. The first question: do you acknowledge the doctrine of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, conforming with the sacred scriptures? Second question: do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accordance therewith? Third question: do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? And the fourth and last question: do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer, William Joseph Heykoop? Yes. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. William, it has been a privilege and a joy to teach you this season. You are number 20 in those 5 years that I'm here in this congregation, Providence Reformed Church. There have been 20 young people now that have made confession of faith. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful that the Lord gave you to be faithful in preparing those lessons, and that we could discuss it and speak about those things of faith, and also the experience in the life of a child of God, how there is a fight. So you know, and we have spoken about it, this is not like the finish. This is much more like the start, you could say, of a life with the Lord. And that's a daily fight. But what a deep comfort that he is the living one. And you know, we lack so much in faithfulness, but Christ is faithful. And he will certainly keep you. Abide in his word and expect it from him daily in prayer, and you will not be ashamed. He will bless his word to your heart. Congregation, receive this new confessing member with joy and gratitude in your heart. Pray for William. Pray for our young people, confessing members, and those that did not yet make confession of faith. And that William and young people will see in our congregations like living letters of Christ, people transformed by his grace to his image. Not that we can and will be perfect, no, but that you have the desire to obey him daily, and that something of Christ will be seen in your life, to attract others and to be a testimony in a dark world. That people see this is different, this is the work of the Lord, that you live by grace. It makes a difference. That will bring the love of Christ daily in your heart. Grace for such a sinner as I am. So pray for William. Pray for our congregation, that the Lord will continue to work in our midst and bless his words to many hearts. We do not deserve it, but it is about his glory and his name. We will now sing a Psalter 346, and we do that standing. 346, stanza 1 and 2. 346, stanza 1. To the hills I lift my eyes. Whence shall help for me arise? 346, stanza 1 and 2, and we sing this standing. Congregation, let us close with prayer. O Lord, how great thou art, how glorious thy majesty, Thou art light. There's no darkness in thee. O Lord, we are darkness in ourselves. We have gone astray like sheep. O Lord, to our destruction, if thou would not save, if thou would not have prepared a way in thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if thou would not have been coming to this world, O blessed Savior, if the Holy Spirit was not poured out to apply the work of Christ to the hearts of sinners, to work repentance, conviction of sin, but also faith, a trust in this substitute, in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, to experience the power of his blood to wash and cleanse us from all sin. Lord, we pray for William. We thank thee, O Lord, that he could answer these questions tonight, that he did prepare for this hour, and Lord, that he may experience that thou art faithful, that thou art keeping thy children and thy church, that he will seek thee daily, Lord, to experience the blessing of the communion with the Lord. And Lord, oh, there will be the attacks of Satan, but thou hast victory over Satan. Only when we look unto thee, we are most safe and secure, and we will experience it. And Lord, when we stumble and fall, and we do daily in our thoughts and deeds and word to experience thy grace and mercy, thy renewing power, Lord, we pray that thy name will exalt it here and everywhere in this world. Oh, we pray that Christ will come, return in glory, that every eye will see him, every knee will bend, and nobody anymore will be able to deny the reality that he is risen and that he is King of Kings and has all power in heaven and on earth, that we may experience it by faith daily, Lord, and one day by sight. Lord, we thank thee for all we received this day. Forgive all our sins. Keep us when we go home. Bless us when we gather as a youth group. Lord, bless thy word to the hearts. Keep us this week. Help in all the things we have to do, Lord. We pray, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.